as we look through the book of James, talking about spiritual maturity, just thinking about what that is. And so at a really high level, what I would call it is becoming more like Christ. And since I'm an accountant and like math equations and that sort of stuff, I would put it down to this, that becoming more like Christ is this combination of having the right knowledge and then having the right actions as well. And we'll see if that's a theme that plays out in the book of James. Another thing to point out about spiritual maturity is that it's not tied directly to your physical maturity. Just because you're older doesn't mean that you're automatically more spiritually mature. It's not a direct correlation. And likewise, just because if you were saved earlier in your life than somebody else, it also doesn't mean that you are more spiritually mature. There are steps you need to take and you need to grow and develop. And just because you got saved when you were a young child, if you didn't do anything to become more spiritually mature, you're still a spiritual infant. And so there's just that kind of high-level outline of what means, or what spiritual maturity is. Also want to point out that spiritual maturity is something that isn't only addressed by James. That's the theme of his book. But we see that others address it, and specifically I'll just look at an example from Paul. In talking to the Corinthian church in one of his letters, he rebukes them because they weren't growing spiritually. He says that he can't talk to them as spiritual people because they're still babes in Christ. So they had accepted Christ as their Savior, but really hadn't done anything. And so he talks about how he fed them with milk, but not solid food. So kind of he had to repeat kind of basic things or simple things or, you know, things that they should already know instead of teaching them, you know, more, I would say, difficult things or things that would help them grow and mature more. And so he was disappointed in their spiritual maturity because they had stalled out and they weren't really doing a whole lot. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, and I guess even 2 Corinthians, you can see that example, that he has to rebuke them and correct them on a whole bunch of things that they should already know and should not be doing. And so in Paul's letters, so in his epistles, so for instance in Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, some others, we see his pattern is to teach doctrine, so to give people the right knowledge, but then he also often provides applications so that they can have the right actions. That, over and over, a lot of the time, kind of early in his letters, he talks about the right doctrine, and then give some practical application, or sometimes he would introduce some doctrine and then give them an example of how that should play out in their life afterwards. So, as we come to James, we'll see a different pattern for his letter. And as I mentioned, his letter is a lot more about practice than it is about doctrine. So when he's talking to them about spiritual maturity, he's saying, you already understand the earlier part, you need to, you know, the knowledge side of things, you need to put it into action. And so, just if you look it up in the book of James, you can see that works are mentioned 10 different times. You see Jesus only being mentioned twice. And then core doctrines like the cross, the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those things aren't mentioned at all. And it's because he's saying, you already know these things, so now, since you know it, to show your spiritual maturity, you need to show it. And so James doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking to people about the head knowledge side of things, and instead his focus is more on this is how it should play out in your life. If you really are a believer, this is what should happen. There should be evidence of that in your life. So the theme of his book is that genuine faith or real faith should produce or show evidence. There should be some kind of proof. If you believe what you say you believe, there should be proof. And there's kind of two key verses that point to that. In James chapter 1:22, it says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And in James 2:26, it says, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So you can see this theme of You know what? You need to do something with your faith. Just understanding is not enough. You need to be showing it. And so that's really the theme of the book of James. Now, those of you that are friends with me on Facebook, know I have this series of photos called If I Fits, I Sits. And it's probably one of the most popular things that I post on Facebook. And it's these pictures of Mitchell. And he has this uncanny interest in putting himself in spots that he doesn't necessarily belong. These are places that we would not even think that he would go sit. But quite honestly, none of these are us doing it. It's him. He constantly will climb into things, set himself up in it. He will sit down in these little spots that we don't even look at and think, oh yeah, that's a place he's going to sit. It's just places he finds. And so, you know, people think they're cute and they're funny and what have you. Sometimes they're they're a bit dangerous or, you know, a bit annoying to us because we're trying to do something and then we turn around and we see that he's opened up something and climbed up and sitting on the peanut butter, like in the photo on the right. But these are all cute because he's two, or not quite two. Now, 10 years from now, if Mitchell is doing this sort of stuff, and he's Jonah's age, it's not going to be as cute. And so I just put this up as an example of, you know, what maturing could look like, or what it should look like. It's cute for a 2-year-old, less cute for a 22-year-old, or a 12-year-old like Jonah, and it's really not cute if me as a 42-year-old, because I should be more mature than that. And so as we go through the book of James, and we're looking at spiritual maturity, we're hoping that there will be some kind of growth once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. There should be some development and some growth. And so we hope that, you know, years from now, if you're not still in your spiritual infancy and doing kind of sillier things, but instead are doing things that you've learned and progressed and have developed. And so I just thought that was a good example of showing what immaturity would look like, but is appropriate at this age, a level of development. So as we're going through the book of James, each chapter has a different theme. And so, you know, it talks about mature Christians being something. And so in chapter 1, we're going to look at mature Christians being robust because they're patient with their trials. And then next week, Dennis is going to look at mature Christians being real because they practice the truth. And then in future weeks, we'll look at the tongue about people being mature Christians being poor in spirit and being able to persevere in troubles. And so, with that kind of high-level introduction, we'll get right into James chapter 1. So if you want to open up your Bible to James chapter 1, I encourage you to do that. The verses that I'm going to be kind of quoting or looking at in more detail, I will have up on the screen, kind of like a few weeks ago when Jonathan Thomas was here. But if you want to follow along yourself, please feel free. So what we're going to focus on in James chapter 1 are the two tests for Christians that we see in this. So again, we're not looking at all the content of James chapter 1, but kind of honing in on two parts of it. The first is trials, and the second part is temptations. We'll see that these are different. They have a different purpose, but we will see that that's something that all Christians need to go through, and there are different ways of dealing with it. So the first one we're going to look at are trials. Now, James knew about trials personally, and the audience that he is writing to knows all about trials as well. So in James chapter 1 and verse 1, we see that James is writing, he identifies himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James is actually Christ's half-brother, he's identifying himself not as the brother of Jesus, but as a bondservant. And it says that he is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He says, greetings. Now, for those of you that were at our midweek studies when we were going through Acts, you may recall the reason why the tribes, or the people, were scattered. And after Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7, right at the very start of Acts chapter 8, we read that there was a great persecution that arose against the early church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And so the central point of the early church was Jerusalem. But then because there was such fierce persecution that came across them, and it was severe persecution, not kind of the stuff that we're dealing with necessarily here in North America, but it was being thrown in jail, separated from your family, and potentially even being killed for your faith. And so they knew real persecution, and so to get away from that, they fled out, and so part of the way that the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ spread throughout the early life of the church was because they didn't want to stay in the same spot anymore because they were afraid of what was going to happen. So they scattered all about. And so the audience that James is writing to are Jewish believers. That's why it talks about the 12 tribes. It's people that were formerly Jews that believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, put their faith in him, and were scared for their very life, and they were spread about. And so this audience knew a whole lot about what real trials were. Now, he continues on in his writing and talks to them about what they're going to encounter. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And so, just two things to point out here. The first is that mature Christians should expect that you're going to have problems, that you are going to run into times of trial. Notice that it says, when you fall into various trials, not if you fall into. And so if we can get our heads around that a little bit, it will help us in understanding what is to come, in being kind of mentally prepared for when bad things happen. It's not that, you know, we get saved and all of a sudden our life is going to be perfect. We don't read that at all. Instead, we see here that we should expect that we're going to have trials. And then the second thing is a bit about what our response should be. So mature Christians should rejoice in these situations. And it's not so much the actual situation, but it's the fruit that will come from the situation. So if you have an illness, or you lose your job, or, you know, talking about looking for a job, those types of things, you shouldn't be happy or, you know, be joyful that you that bad things are happening to you, or seemingly bad things are happening to you, but you should rejoice in the fact that there will be fruit out of those hardships. And so in that way, we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And that's the attitude that a mature Christian should have. Not throwing tantrums, not being upset, you know, throwing your hands up and being angry at God, but instead being mature about it and enduring because there's some benefit to us. See the results of these trials in verses 3 and 4. James' writing says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but lest patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So I've highlighted a few words here and just provided some kind of alternate translation words. So, you know, your faith produces patience, or your faith produces perseverance. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, or you may be mature and complete, or becoming whole. We have that idea of being complete, of kind of rounding out your character and your spiritual growth. And so we have that idea, and that if we go through these trials, kind of at the end of it, we will be better off. And so we see the point of trials is that they're meant to pull you up. So even though the situation itself kind of pushes you down and makes things hard for you, the trials, as we read here, their end result is that we should be pulled up, and it should be because we're putting our head knowledge, those things that we know of Christ, we know are true as we read in God's Word, as we put those types of things into action. And so there's a benefit to these trials. Perhaps you're a bit more visual learner like I am. I just put in this kind of life cycle version, so it takes a essentially the same words that we were looking at on the previous slide in verses 3 and 4 puts it in a picture. So if we have a trial, but we have a patient response to it, then we will mature, we'll become more whole, and we'll be more robust to deal with future trials that we come through. That's one of the issues that we have, that, think in our physical or emotional development, that, little things can be a big deal when you're a child or when you're immature. But then as you deal with more things, then all of a sudden, you're more robust, you're able to take on or deal with things that are more serious and more significant. And so we see that example here, that as we go through trials, the fruit that is produced by those trials helps us deal with future issues. So one of the keys that we read about here in dealing with trials is to have patience. And so as I pointed out already, patience is one of the things we need in order to get through trials, but it's also one of the things that is produced by trials. So it's kind of this catch-22, that you need patience in order to help you through a trial, but you get patience by going through the trials. And as we were just looking at on the previous slide, that patience in the past will help us deal with issues and trials in the future. The pictures that I've got up here are a bit of an illustration of that. You see the picture on the top left of the coastline, and it's kind of jagged and rocky, and you see this nice calm ocean. And so those rocks haven't been tested by the pounding of waves, and so they're still jagged, and they're still, have kind of sharp angles to it. The picture in the bottom left, instead you see a number of rocks, a bit of a stormy sea, that over time those rocks have been pounded on by those waves, and it's taken off kind of those rough exteriors and made them more smooth. And so likewise with us, as we go through trials and we develop the character and robustness that we need to deal with future trials, we have some of those hard edges taken off us. The response that we might have that's perhaps more harsh or more emotional or more erratic, those get rounded off and smoothed away through previous trials, and we're able to deal with more because we have experience in the past and develops our character so we can handle issues going forward. So one of the keys that we need in trials is patience. Second thing that we need is wisdom. And we read about that in the following verses. But before we get to that, this is one of my favorite quotes about wisdom. It's by a British humorist. It says, "Knowledge is knowing that tomatoes are fruit, but wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad." So if we ever get back to the point where we're able to have potlucks, I would encourage people, if they're bringing a fruit salad, not to put tomato in it. Because, while you're technically correct, that having tomato in a fruit salad, it would still be a fruit salad and not turn into a vegetable salad. It would not be looked at too kindly by most. Myself, because I don't actually enjoy tomatoes. But there's a difference between knowledge, having it up here in your head, and then the practical application of it, which is what wisdom is. So in verses 5 and 6, we read about wisdom and how to get wisdom. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting." And so the first point about this is that it's not talking about wisdom in general in this verse. In the context in which it's given, it's saying, if you need wisdom on how to act in a trial, ask God. Go to the source of wisdom. And it says to do it confidently as well. One of the things here I want to point out is that it doesn't say, if you're going through a trial, ask God to remove it from you and deliver, that we be delivered from it. And I would say that's actually one of the things that we often do when things are going bad for us. And I don't think that's wrong by any means. But it shouldn't be the only thing that we ask for. We shouldn't just be asking God to get us out of the trial. We should be asking God to help us understand what we can get out of that trial. So not just deliverance, but instead maturity. I have a little asterisk there, because this is really the song at the end that we're going to listen to is really focuses on this. It's a, kind of a change in thought process by the songwriter and performer about their attitude towards trials. And I think it displays this, this quite well. So, again, as we're going through trials, if we're not sure exactly what we should do and how we should act, it says, go and ask God. And because God is the source of all knowledge, he's the source of all wisdom, and it says that he will give to all liberally. He has so much that we could have an overflowing cup of wisdom if we're willing to ask for it. And then in the last few verses in this section, kind of gives the flip side of that, that says, if you're asking for help, but you don't believe that God's actually going to do it, it's useless. It says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in his ways. And so, if you're going to ask God for wisdom in a trial, you should have faith that he will actually answer, and that you should be confident that the one who made everything knows everything that is going to happen from the very beginning, that he will be able to give it to you. You should have confidence that in asking true faith, not thinking, you know, oh, well, maybe I'll take the flyer on this and ask God, maybe he can help. He's the source of everything. He can absolutely help you. You should have confidence in going to do it and not be like this double-minded man and stable in all their ways. And so I just encourage you as you're going through trials to consider that, or remember to have to be patient and to ask for wisdom in how to act. Now the second test that we're going to look at is temptations. And so the section on temptations is laid out a little bit differently. It starts off with talking about what rewards there are if you resist temptation. It says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for he has been approved. He'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I've highlighted two words here. One is blessed, and that is talking about earthly benefits. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you resist temptation, God is going to necessarily reward you with, you know, like cash prizes or any of that sort of stuff. But you do have an earthly benefit in that you don't have to live with the guilt of going against God's will. If you are a believer, you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, and you do sin, it should wear on you. And it should have, you know, some kind of effect on you that, you know, feel bad. I know in some cases, like physically, I felt it. You know, there's emotionally or mentally, you know, things running through your mind. You should feel unsettled. And so, if you were to give in to temptation, you should have some of those negative kind of side effects to you. But if you resist temptation, it says here that you're blessed. It also talks about a crown of life that would be given to you. So that's a heavenly benefit, something that you would get kind of after you've passed away. And in Revelation chapter 4, it talks about the elders throwing their crowns at the feet of Christ. And so that's something that we can look forward to. There are a number of crowns that are talked about in the Bible. And if certain conditions are met, that people would be given kind of that reward. But ultimately, all of those pale in comparison to what Christ has done, and that all of those would be return to him and to glorify him. So there's an earthly benefit to resisting temptation and a heavenly benefit. Verse 13, it talks about the source of temptation. It says, let no one say that he is tempted when he is tempted, that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. This is a key to the point. When we go through temptation, I know, you know, living with four kids, when they're tempted and they do something that is wrong, they automatically, a lot of the time, go and start to try to blame somebody else. So I hear things like, he made me do it, or I wasn't going to, but she was doing it, or I saw this and I thought it was okay, you know, those types of things. It's hard for children and even for adults to confess that, you know, yes, I was wrong, and I acted in an inappropriate way, it's so much easier to try to blame somebody else. And so James cuts off that conversation and says, tempting does not come from God. You see, instead, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone through evil, because God doesn't use evil. It's Satan who does those sorts of things. So the source of temptation, in that sense, is Satan. It's not God at all. James doesn't want people thinking that it's coming from God. And then we see in verses 14 and 15 about temptation leading us into trouble. So kind of like we've seen before, on the trial side of things, just highlighted a few words and we'll have some different definitions for them underneath. But in verses 14 and 15 it says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And so some of these ideas are about being drawn away. It has the idea of being deceived or kind of in the outdoorsy world. It has to do with being snared or lured away. But there's, you know, when you're tempted, in part, it's when you see kind of see something shiny and go after it. And so there's something that gets your attention, and instead of focusing on Christ, you're focusing on it. And so you can be drawn away through that, and it has kind of its place is because of your own desires, your own selfish ambitions. It's something that you want, not what God wants. And so the things that are, you know, in our sin nature that can draw us away get enticed. And then when we get into those types of things, then it gives birth to sin or disobedience, missing the mark. And then when all of that is taken forward, it ultimately leads to death. And so we see that the terminus of the whole thing is actual death or spiritual death. But kind of in a Christian's life, when you get tempted, it can mean a separation from God. So you can say that because you give in to sin one time, you are actually physically going to die. That could happen, but that's not a guarantee. But you do get separated more from God as you do this. And so, trials, we saw, were meant to kind of lift you up by putting your spiritual head knowledge into practice. What we see with temptation is that it's meant to pull you down by putting your selfish ambitions into practice. And again, if you're a visual learner, I have this picture of it. So, we see that this life cycle of temptation, it really has its root in ourself, in our pride and our interest, that we have this selfish desire for something. We get enticed because, you know, there's something out there that interests us, that relates to something we want. That is the temptation. We give into that. We sin. And when we sin, we get further away from God. And as we go through this cycle, instead of being built up and being ready to deal with issues going forward, instead what happens is that we get farther and farther away from it. We get more separated, and it's easier to give in to ourself than follow God as we move away from it. So temptation is a very difficult thing that we really need to be on guard for. So I've got four strategies on how we can deal with temptation. The first one is to anticipate it. In Proverbs 27:12, it says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. And so, as we're thinking about temptations, we should be mindful of the things that might tempt us. And it says, and hides himself. So we should be aware of those sorts of things and be on guard for it. We should not be like a simple person and just blow through all the signs. Not pay any attention to it. We need to be mindful of the issues in ways we might be tempted. And so we've got this acronym coming up that gives us an idea of those, helping us understand where we may or may not be vulnerable. The first one is that it's hungry. And so it's more than just like physical hunger, like I am right now because I didn't eat breakfast. We are more likely or more open or vulnerable to being tempted when we're hungry for something. So when there's something out there that we want that we don't have. And so that could be attention or affection. It could be food. It could be you know, promotion or those types of things, when there's something that we're not getting, we are more likely to be tempted because we want to fulfill that desire that we have. So hungry is the first one. Another one is angry. When we're upset with others or maybe even God because we didn't get our way, somebody acted poorly toward us, we don't understand what's happening to us. When we're angry, we're more likely to be tempted, give in to things that we normally wouldn't. When we're lonely, when you feel like you don't have support of others, or even support or help from God, you're more likely to give in to temptation. Somebody shows you some attention, somebody shows you some affection, and somebody spends some time with us. They may lead us down the wrong path if they have bad intention. And so when we're lonely, we may be more vulnerable to temptation. And finally, when we're tired. When we're not thinking straight, when we're physically tired or mentally tired, we may be impaired in our decision. And so those are all different examples. It spells out halt, and that's exactly what we should do. That we should stop before we act, think about what's going on. And if we've taken the advice of problems, we've anticipated the kinds of situations that may tempt us. And so we're more on guard against falling for those snares. The second thing we can do when dealing with temptation or dealing with it is asking a hard question. So if you're presented with something that could possibly be tempting you, asking the question, how is this going to hurt me? Is this going to hurt my reputation? Is it going to hurt my witness for the Lord? Maybe there's some kind of physical or financial issue that may come out of acting on a temptation. And so that could be a good thing. Instead of just acting in the spur of the moment and doing something that you shouldn't, you can pause and ask yourself a question. How will it hurt me? Or how will it hurt others? Your spouse, your family, friends, other members of the church, is it going to have a negative impact on them? Finally, is this something that I'm going to regret tomorrow? If I were to look back on this at some point in the future, would I agree with the choice that I made? And I know I've actually had situations where I've gone through some of these questions myself. So there's an opportunity that presents itself. Usually I know that it's something I shouldn't be doing. And I actually go through some of the mental gymnastics of, if I were to act on this, what would the fallout be? And it just helps me, resolve in my mind that, no, acting on that's a really bad choice, so I'm going to not do that. The third strategy dealing with it is that don't play with temptation. In Matthew chapter 5, we read the verse where it talks about, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. So if something is tempting to you, you need to separate yourself from it. You need to be put away. And so I know sometimes people ask questions like, what's wrong with it? Or, I didn't go quite that far, but I stopped back here. There seems to be kind of this desire to push up as far as you can against the fence without going over into temptation. And it's so much easier to not go over the fence if you're standing 20 feet back from it than if you're standing right up against it. And so if something's tempting you, you should get rid of it. Second example here is not playing with fire. These verses in Proverbs 6, 27, and 28, it's specifically in a section that's dealing with adultery, an enticing woman. And it says, in these verses, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk in hot coals and his feet not be scarred or seared? So we should just be removing ourselves, keeping away from all these situations. It's so much easier not to be tempted if you're not even in the same room as it. And so we should stop playing with temptation or things that may tempt us. If we've anticipated it, we should, set ourselves up for success. A final strategy is, if we do give in to temptation and we fail, that we should repent. We we should get right with God as soon as we can. This is something, if we fall into sin, it's not like there's this vesting period we need to have, where God, you know, wants us to feel bad about it for like 3 days, and then we can go and confess our sins. He wants us to do that right away. We read in 1 John 1:9 that if we sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no big, long, drawn-out process. You don't need to wait a period of time. God would prefer that we have that relationship right with Him as soon as we can, not waiting and letting things fester. And as we saw in that cycle of temptation being separated from God, if we wait, it's easier to keep separated than to come back. And so I just encourage anybody, if you do fall into temptation, to repent of your sin and get right with God as soon as you can. So just to close this up, and just a summary of trials and temptations we looked at here in James 1, and then we'll look at the song that I mentioned earlier, is that trials are used by God to build us up, whereas temptations are used by Satan to tear us down. And in a trial situation, it's written here that it's something that is short-term pain for long-term pain. That it's uncomfortable and difficult for a period of time, but there's a long-term benefit for it. Versus temptations, which are the exact opposite. We're tempted because there's some short-term gain to it. There's some instant gratification in some way. But then there's a long-term consequence of it. And so we need to be mindful of that. If it has an immediate payoff, that we should be a little bit mindful, or should be a bit wary of it. And the keys to success that we looked at on the trial side of things is to act patiently and to ask for wisdom on how to act. Whereas the keys to success on the temptation side of things, when we anticipate temptations, to ask those tough questions of ourselves, flat out run away and be separated from the things that tempt us, and to repent if we do fail.